taking my son's opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to understand in order to take advantage of your grace and deploy your power into our experience under the ministry of the Spirit to your glory. So we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would be subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we finished our expanded translation of Romans 9:15. Romans 9 is discussing Paul's concern for his countrymen and their negative relation to Jesus Christ. And he's basically going back and explaining that their status quo as God's people is not related to their genetic heritage, but rather to their spiritual heritage. And, of course, spiritual heritage comes from believing in Jesus Christ. At a time when Genesis 15:6 is a prototype for that with Abraham. So here he's developing a concept of grace from what happened at the golden calf incident in Mount Sinai, or at Mount Sinai, when they were parked there after exiting Egypt. And Moses went up the mountain and got the tablets of stone. And remember, he came down the mountain and he saw they had the golden calf up there and they were doing their thing. And he threw the stones down and broke them. And so God says, well, all right, well, this is the punishment you got to do. But Moses wanted to see God, and he's going to come back up the mountain with the new stones that they were going to make, and God's going to write them. So that happened in that sequence. So this is a quote of Exodus 33. It says, breaks into the discussion with Moses, Paul does. And the concept here he's describing is the issue in salvation and blessing from God is related to God's grace, not our desire. And the next verse actually develops it even more, and that's where we're going to get today. The quote from Romans 9:15 is, I will have mercy on those who I will have mercy, and compassion on those who have compassion. And that's basically what our translation was. He commuted to Moses, and that occurred in Exodus 33:19. I will have mercy, which is the imputation of God's blessing to believers at spiritual maturity, on whomever I will have show mercy, salvation by grace. Remember, God sets us up in our natural state in Adam in a position of complete inability. And even our desire and works in that status quo are unacceptable. We first have to be in the plan, which means you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Then you have the logistical grace package necessary to actually implement His will the right way. It's not just doing the right thing, it's doing the right thing in the right way. So, for example, there are people who have, the sin nature has two tendencies or two trends. You have the sin nature trend to sin, and then you have the sin nature trend to self-righteousness. Well, a lot of times the sin nature trend to sin is easy because everybody recognizes what violates the law. I mean, if you can read, you can figure that out. So even unbelievers understand that. So if a person's sinning, they recognize their failure and they can recognize they have a need for help. On the other side, you have a bigger problem. That people in a self-righteous people actually have the same need for help, but it's not as obvious because they're doing the right thing. They're doing it the wrong way. That's the problem. And the right thing done in the wrong way is unacceptable. So that's morality, for example. In other words, not killing people, not committing adultery or whatever, all that stuff, in the energy, if you don't do that in the energy of the flesh, it's unacceptable to God. You have to do it under the filling of the Spirit. So a right thing has to be done the right way to be right. And that's what this verse is talking about. So the logistical grace support is required for us to function in the ministry of the Spirit. Because why? We're spiritually dead at physical birth. Genetic birth, at our birth, we are born physically alive, genetically, and God imputes to a soul to us. So we are human life, in human soul life, at birth. But we have Adam's original sin combined with the sin nature that's genetically formed. So we are automatically at war with God at birth, whether we know it or not. And God will not accept anything we do whether we know it or not. The issue is that's why he has to be born again. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John that you must be born again. That's the whole passage in John 3, where unless a man is born again, he will not see the eternal life. And that's going back to the problem we have in Adam with this such separation from God and spiritual death at physical birth. And Paul takes it beyond salvation and puts it into the space of your function in God's plan after salvation. Because that doesn't change. There's a lot of believers who think just not sinning is good enough. No. You got to learn how to sin, not sin in the right way. It's not by the energy of the flesh. It's not by being a strong moral person in the energy of the flesh. That's the strong side of the sin nature. That's what the Judaizers came around and tried to force on God, on Paul's people. He was teaching them grace. And they were teaching the system of the Judaistic religion. And that was a system of works. So it's by grace and not by works. And that's not only for salvation, but for spirituality. So that's why the filling of the Spirit is so important, because that is the channel for proper application of the Word of God. Without that channel, you aren't functioning under grace. You're functioning under works. And that's what he's developing here, and he really gets into in the next verse. It says, "So I show compassion upon believers who make their salvation adjustment to God's justice by believing in Jesus." So God, basically, this is telling us is that even when we want to do the right thing, we have to learn how to do it the right way. It's not just the right thing, it's the right way in addition to the right thing. Now, the problem with people that don't do the right thing, well, that's easy, because they know they're wrong. The Bible, the Word of God convicts them, or even society may, depending on the kind of society you have. I mean, that's one of the problems we have in our country today. We have a country that's founded on Western civilization, which is rooted in the Judeo-Christian ethic that goes back to the Bible. Well, we're importing they've imported a lot of people that don't have those standards. And that's why we have such chaos right now. Because they're trying to permit people who don't have the norms and standards from the Judeo-Christian ethic to live here. Well, that's incompatible. It doesn't work, and it's not going to work. It's going to destroy the country, and if it's permitted to continue. And, of course, we know that's going to happen anyway, because that's the way prophecy tells us. The United States is not in prophecy. So at some point, it's going to fail. And then everything else rolls in from that point forward, whether it's us or not, or maybe we go to another nation or place geographically, who knows. We don't know when that happens. We just know that we're not in prophecy. Most of those countries in the Middle East are. They've been around before we showed up, and they'll be around after we leave, if you haven't noticed. I mean, because those people have lived there doing what they do ever since Abraham. I mean, that's what we got over there, is a war between Abraham's kids. The five from Keturah, I guess it's five, the one from Hagar, and the one from Sarah. So you got these seven kids fighting it out. And that basically comprises the Middle East. So that's why we are where we are. And nothing has changed in how long ago was that? 4,000 years ago? Nothing's new. So it's just a question of how it plays out and how those people look today. But they can all basically trace their lineage back to these guys, these seven people. So this quotation answers the rhetorical question of the previous verse that does not really need to be or required to be answered. Now let's go back to that. And he's talking about the concept of Jacob and Esau. Remember, Jacob's a believer, Esau is an unbeliever. And we have the progeny of Abraham. And it starts with Abraham, and the counterpoint to Abraham was Nahor, his brother. Now, they both traveled to the Levant. Now, Abraham crossed over. That's why he's called a Hebrew. Nahor stayed up north on the other side of the river, there up by Turkey. And that's where Jacob went to get his wives. Rachel and Leah came from that region where Abraham's brother had been. In fact, Isaac's wife came from there, too. So, rather than marrying people from the local tribes, who were other nations, they went back and got people with the same genetic gene pool. Why? I don't know. It doesn't say. But the point is they did. So the families that were created there all came basically from that, had moved from Chaldea, which is over by Iran and Iraq, over up to the north side of the Levant. And the first two were Abraham and Nahor. The second two were Ishmael and Isaac. And what's interesting is there you have two women and one guy. And in the next ones, that's the one we're talking about, were the most two that were identical. That would be Jacob and Esau, who were twins. You got the same mom and same dad. They born at the same time, well, basically, with a few seconds between them. And the first one out was Esau, and the second was Jacob. And then, so Jacob had the natural, not Jacob, but Esau had the natural tendency, or genetically, to have the blessings associated with the firstborn. Which is why if you look, read the story, you see how Jacob connived the birthright from Esau for a bowl of pottage. And then he deceives his father to get the blessing. And then Esau is all mad at him because he's not being blessed. And he runs back up to the where his uncle was, Uncle Laban. And that's where he ends up with his two wives. So the comparison that's being made here is that Jacob, even though he was a dirtbag and a rat and a thief and not a very nice guy, he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And that was the basis of God's blessing. So God put a stamp on that. He allowed Jacob to do what he did, and he blessed him in spite of that because he was a believer. Esau, on the other hand, was an unbeliever. He's probably a better guy. I mean, you don't have the Bible doesn't talk about him being a dirtbag, stealing stuff and all that. Okay, you don't see that. The Bible doesn't talk much about unbelievers. But anyways, we don't know. But you can make the case that he probably was an okay person. And he was more reasonably moral, and Jacob was a dirtbag. But Jacob believed in Jesus, and so he was saved, and Esau wasn't. So that's where the condemnation comes from. That goes back to the grace principle. Jacob was saved by grace, and Esau needed to be saved by grace, and he said no. And we're going to see that in the next verse, verse 16. So that's the rhetorical question that was given in 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Is there, may it never be. That's because he rejected Esau and accepted Jacob. You can say, why did he do that? Well, the answer was he believed in Jesus as he was revealed. I mean, that wasn't the words he used, but that's who that person became, the God of the Old Testament. So the quotation answers the rhetorical question to the previous verse that does not really need to require an answer. The rhetorical question is simply the use of a debater's technique to anticipate resistance to doctrinal truth and show that resistance to doctrinal truth is a disaster. So basically, anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus is in a disaster situation, whether they know it or not. They're going to the lake of fire. That's their destiny. And that's not a good thing. And God doesn't desire anyone to be going to the lake of fire. In fact, Jesus actually said, well, the lake of fire was not built for people. It was built for the devil and his angels. And they somehow rejected God's plan for them, whatever that was. We don't know. But it's obviously some kind of grace. Probably. Or maybe they were... I find it hard to believe that given what he did for mankind, that he didn't have something similar going on for the angels. Because they had the same... And they're actually described in the same concept. They have the elect angels and the non-elect angels. And the two-thirds of them that are elect somehow accepted God's grace. Somehow. And the other third did not. So they remain in this situation and at war with God, which is why one of the reasons why we're here. We're here to answer that battle. And God's using creatures who were allowed to be in a status of inability through the fall to be the answer to the question. That's the ultimate destiny of all humans. So he actually allows us to be in this position of weakness in our spirit, in status of spiritual death. But he reaches into that cauldron and actually sets us up so that we can be saved on the basis of grace. Everything that he does, and that's what these verses are talking about, his grace. So the quotation answers the rhetorical question. We saw that. That by going back to the historical disaster of the golden calf, remember, they went back to the rituals of Egypt to worship God while they were leaving Egypt following God. Now, that's a dichotomy. Yeah, but that's what they did. Well, why would they do that? They didn't know anything else. They're just out of slavery. You know, they were slaves in Egypt. They did this ritual stuff with the idols and all that. I mean, they didn't have any doctrine, certainly not enough anyway. And so, but they'd been there for how many years? 430 years, right? So they had multiple generations of people who disconnected from their founders, which are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it talks about the fact that the Pharaoh came along that forgot about Joseph. Remember Joseph, remember, that's all that takes is two or three generations. Look at our country. Where were we in 1900, 1920? We were good enough to win a world war in 1945. We could not win a war today. Well, we might if we have a president with enough buttons. You know, cause you got the technology. But the people, nah. No, the people of our country, if they were expected to go to war on the scale that we did in World War II, never happened. We don't have enough harmony. And that's only a couple generations. You know, two or three. You got the World War II generation, you got the baby boomers, that's us, and then you got X, Y, and Z or whatever it is that's coming after that. And each level gets worse and worse. You know, so that's where we're at today. And now we've got Mondami running the show, or trying to. So that's going to be interesting. See how that plays. Because that's completely opposite of God's word. So, and yet he has seemingly influence on half the country in some way. I find that hard to believe, but that's what it seems. We'll see. I mean, the news media has a way of amplifying evil people. So we have the historical disaster of the golden calf, and from that motivation comes forth new material about the importance of seeing God's glory through the persistence in the perception and metabolization and application of God's word on a daily basis. So basically, we're going to see from these verses that you can't see God. Moses was arguably the biggest man on campus in the entire human race. I mean, Paul comes into the close second. I mean, it's other than Jesus. Jesus is a God-man. He's in a separate category. But of the naturally born people that have a sin nature, Moses comes out pretty probably at the top, and then after that you have Paul, probably. Okay? And there's some people in between. Peter and John probably come in there somewhere. But the point is that they were the preeminent writers of Scripture and the major people who communicated God's Word to the Bible. Okay? So they were obviously, they had their act together. And Paul's quoting Moses here. So that tells us that he recognizes Moses' superiority in a sense from the time. But at the same time, though, because of the church and the protocols for the church, Paul's actually in the catbird seat. Because Moses was unable to see God in a way he wanted to because of his position as a human being. Paul recognized he just couldn't do that. That wasn't going to happen. You see God through doctrine. His understanding his grace is ultimately the answer. His grace displays God's glory. And that's what we have to understand. And so he's showing that Moses, even though he wanted to see God, and God actually tried to help him see him as much as he could. Remember, the problem with Moses seeing God is if no one can see God and live. So that's a problem. Basically, apparently, I mean, we can only surmise by putting words together and thinking about how it might work. Given the fact that we have a pretty good understanding of how things work physically these days, more than they had back then, that somehow there's some kind of radiation associated with God that would kill us because we are humans and we can't deal with them. You go to the sun, you're going to be dead long before you get there. In the box, you're not going to be, I mean, the box will still be, you'll be in the box, still running, it'll be still going toward there, but you'll be dead because of the radiation that hit you because it came through that box. Okay, even if you think about people that go up in the satellites we got, the space station and stuff, they have special shields on that thing to try to keep it protected from solar radiation. But they still come back with heightened levels of radiation. So it's just no way to avoid it because of the fact that they're not in the atmosphere that the Earth has that actually decelerates and slows down the particles coming at us from the sun. You got it in space and there's no limit. Because in a vacuum, there's no deceleration. So, anyways, that's another side. But that's why Moses couldn't see God in the way he wanted to, as we'll see. This also answers and replies Moses' request to see God's glory, and at the same time answers any similar desire we may have. We see here that God is not seen visibly, empirically, but he is seen through the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of imputation that develops spiritual momentum for advancing in his plan. So basically, we can understand God through his policy, which is grace. So when we have a new body that doesn't have a problem with radiation, then we can see God. We'll get one. That happens at the resurrection. So God cannot be unrighteous because his imputation of blessing in his imputation of blessing, because God is perfect. His attributes are perfect, immutable, infinite, eternal, so he cannot be compromised. So you got to realize, God's relationship with us is based on his requirement to not compromise his perfection in having it. That's why he has nothing to do with sinners. People say, well, God loves sinners. Well, he does in a sense. The Bible says he does. But we have to understand what love is. And the people don't understand what love is. Love is really integrity in that context. God had such integrity towards us in our status of inability that he made a way for us to get in a relationship with him. And that's Jesus. That's why no one can come to God except through Jesus. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. And the reason for that is because God has to maintain his perfection as he deals with us. And how does he do that? There's one word that describes it. It's called imputation. When he imputes things to us judicially, we are then put in a position where he can deal with us without compromising himself. That's the issue. And the essence of salvation is imputation. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I mean, that puts it all together in one phrase. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Boom. There you go. That's what had to happen. That was an imputation of our sins to Jesus. That would compromise God. And the imputation of God's righteousness to us because he was able to impute our sins to Jesus. So that's the great exchange, the ultimate definition of grace. He found a substitute for us, and that was Jesus. He had to become a person. It was the Son of God. So the Bible reveals how that all worked. God, however, has designed a perfect plan for imperfect people so that imperfect people can be blessed in time without compromising God's attributes. See, that's what I just said in different words. And it may be to be blessed in eternity through God's glory. So we'll be actually able to relate to God's glory in eternity when we get out of this body, which is why one of the reasons we have to die is not only because we have a sin nature, but we have to get a body that isn't comprised of biology. We don't know what Jesus' body is like. We know that it looks like ours. So in other words, he's able to make it look like what we are. But he had look what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. He shined like the sun. Okay? Well, we can't do that. But he still was recognizable, even shining like the sun. So that explains something of what's going on there. He had a body in that transfiguration that matches or looks similar to what we will have when we are there with him after the exit resurrection. And when you understand all the promises God gives us for eternity, we have to recognize that this physical body is the biggest impediment, one of the biggest impediments to the process. Because you can't get there from here with this body. It's impossible. Things like travel. You know, because you can't travel so fast with this body. You can't go past the speed of light. You got to go faster than the speed of light. To do what God's doing, you got to go faster than the speed of light. I'm sorry, but you can't push this body that fast. It'll come apart. So it will become energy when you do that. Just ask the guys that run these high speed decelerators. So God, through his plan, provides meaning, purpose, and definition for life, and God, through his word of truth, provides motivation, momentum, and blessing in life on the basis of grace. So it's all about grace. God doing everything and we doing nothing except accepting what God does. That's what believing in Christ means. When you believe in Jesus, you're accepting God's solution. In other words, you're trusting God has solved the problem through Jesus. That's it. And you've set aside any of your goodness that you might be able to bring to the table. That's called religion. That's why religion is the ultimate enemy of truth. Because religion assumes that there's something that man in his depraved state can do that God will accept. And that's a lie. So the whole premise of religion is a lie. So everything, no matter what kind of religion it is, doesn't matter who invented it, even if it's Christian, there are Christians who have a religion. They think they can be good people. No, they can't. They have rituals like the church has, but they're not really matched to it because they don't accept grace. And that was the problem the Jews had. I mean, that was really what happened to that generation that Jesus was involved with. Most of them rejected him, and they should have accepted him. We know of a few of them that did. I mean, Nicodemus clearly did, and Joseph of Arimathea clearly did, and ultimately Paul did. But many of the guys who were involved with that religion were impossible to reach because of their dependence on their own righteousness. And when Paul picked up on that, he went crazy. I mean, when he was knocked down off his donkey as he was chasing the Jewish Christians out of Samaria, Jerusalem, and Judea, they were running to the Gentile countries to get out of Dodge, and because so they would get killed. And so, but when he started chasing them, that God stopped him because he was outside of his space. He's allowed to kill people in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria because they had run the show there, but they didn't run the show in Syria. And up north. And Syria is still there, same place. Nothing has changed there, really. People are the same way as they were. Of course, remember, the first churches that were really set up that were large, influential churches were, one of them was in Syria. Antioch was in Syria. The other one was in Alexandria. That was in Egypt. So those are great nations, Gentile nations, where there was not truth, but the church was able to flee there and prosper. While the Jews were trying to kill them. So God, through His plan, provides meaning, purpose, and definition for life, and God, through His Word of Truth, provides motivation, momentum, and blessing in life on the basis of grace. So all the blessings we receive from God are on the basis of grace, which means we don't earn or deserve it. And we don't have any inherent identity with it. It's something God does for us on the basis of His perfection, not us. Now, He does have to get us in a position where He can do that, remember. We have to be righteous as God is righteous. That's not experiential. That's positional. That's a big thing people don't recognize. It's not about being a good person. It's about being in the right position. You got to be a person that has God's righteousness. Now, that can be parlayed into experiential righteousness. Well, that's what we're going to get to in the next little bit. Because that's what's going on. Is the power to become righteous is based in the position of righteousness that occurs at the moment you're saved. And you have no information except for that. So now, then you can learn how to use God's logistical grace to do that. That's what it's all about. So God has not only provided the blessing, but He also provided the capacity for the blessing. Capacity for blessing comes from His Word, that He also provides the ability to perceive His glory. That's Philippians 2:8-9. No, is it Philippians? No. It's Philippians, not 2:8-9. It's Philippians 2:11-12. God works in us both the will and the work of His good pleasure. So God actually puts the desire in our heart to pursue what He would have us do. Okay? So He's the one that sets that up. We don't come up with that on our own. He does it. That's part of the Holy Spirit's motivation of us as believers, or even as unbelievers, in the process of becoming a believer. We go going through the process of common and efficacious grace. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So part of that is recognizing that God's righteousness is available on the basis of faith. So that's where evangelism comes in. Someone has to teach that information to people. So it's critical to evangelize people because they don't have any inherent ability to perceive it. So this brings us to verse 16. Let's read through the two verses in the two languages here. The New American Standard is pretty good here. So anyway, so then, this is the New American Standard. It does, and notice there's some italicized words. Italicized means they're inserted for clarity. There's big ellipses going on here, which means there's verbs missing. There's Paul's very excited, but he's talking about this, so he leaves out words. So you got to plug words in to make it work, to make it play in English. So it does not depend on the man that wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it gives you the idea. And then in Nestle Allen we have, and therefore the wanting, that's desire, but not the running. So there's two knots here, but the showing of mercy of God. That's all, that's what it says in the actual original. So you notice there's a lot of verbs and stuff left out. So we got to plug them in. And that's why there's italics in the New American Standard, because they plug them in, and they tell you when they do with italics. So this verse starts with an inferential particle that's combined with another inferential particle. Those are technical words for words that mean the same thing. And this eraun. So the actual technical translation of the first two words we have era. There's our era. The second word is un. So the actual definition of those two words is therefore. Okay, so it's a pretty complicated verse, because when you have two therefores, there's something going on, and that's what we're going to look at. They both mean therefore, and when you combine the two inferential particles together there at the beginning of a sentence, you have a very unusual sentence structure that involves a double conclusion. So what he's describing is a situation where you have two conclusions being driven out from one statement simultaneously. And that's what we got to look at, how that works. The two conclusions. So actually we have a conclusion. Actually, because of the previous verse, and Paul's quoting Exodus, you have a conclusion from Moses, and then you have a conclusion from Paul. And that's what we're going to see. So we're going to see how Paul actually advances Moses' understanding by using this verse to do it. So that's why you have two therefores. No, you don't really have that in the translation. They all say basically so then. They don't describe the fact that you've got two streams that are involved, that one relates to Exodus and one is Romans 9. So in this verse, the reason we have a double conclusion is because of the quotation from Exodus 33:19. That's where that's where the quote came from. Says he said that we say at the end of the book, he says, I will be. He's talking about Moses in the first half of the verse. And then he gets down to the three phrases that Paul quotes. And that's the last bit here. It says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, passion to whom I have compassion, etc. And it all comes down to mercy in the end. So that's what Paul is quoting. He's quoting just that little bit of that verse because that's the part he wants to extract. The first conclusion takes us back to Exodus 33, which we just noted. The conclusion is from that is that God's omniscience only fed the facts into his decree. And the facts are only the actual, but not the possible. That's one we have to remove. The part of our greater discussion is how the divine, well, actually we're looking at three words. Predestination, foreknowledge, and chosen. Those are the three words. And actually, there's a fourth word, wrath. So we're comparing and contrasting Paul's use of predestination, foreknowledge, and being chosen, and comparing that with the wrath side. Now, where this started was with Jacob and Esau. Jacob was described under the categories of chosen, foreknown, predestined. And Esau was under the category of wrath. So the question is, how did they get in these buckets? Because really, when you look at the decree is comprised of a whole bunch of categories that I call buckets. And a bucket is a place where you place things that are similar. So what this is telling us is that believers end up in the bucket of chosen, foreknown, and predestined. And unbelievers get in the bucket of wrath. And of course, the only reason for that segregation is because of one thing. One group believed in Jesus, as he's revealed to you in time, and the other group did not. And so that goes back to John 3:18. You know, that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, what abides on you? The wrath of God abides on you. Now remember, God doesn't get angry. It looks like wrath because of what he has to do to you. He has to throw your butt in the lake of fire. Because you have no choice. Because he can't compromise his perfection and maintain a relationship with someone who hasn't believed in Jesus. So he's between a rock and a hard place. He'd like to save you, but since you said no, he can't. So you get your butt dumped into wrath. That's where Esau ended up. And any unbeliever goes there. That's just the choice they made because that's the default choice. If you don't choose to believe in Jesus, that's where you get to go. Because you're still in Adam. Remember the great dichotomy, and Adam all die and Christ are made alive? Yeah, that's the dichotomy. So Adam's progeny, left in unbelief, end up under wrath. Whereas Jesus' prodigy, that would be anyone who's born again, is under chosen, foreknown, predestined. And so that's how the two are divided. And you notice, unbelievers are never in that category. They're always under wrath because they never accepted God's grace. They said no. For whatever reason. I mean, first of all, we have to recognize God has the power to influence them to make an informed decision. We don't know how that necessarily works. We just have to know that it does. When you have omnipotence and omniscience, you have a lot of power. And that's what the Holy Spirit has. So he's able to influence people in ways that we can't imagine. And if they say no, in spite of all that, then what can he do? Well, we're going to get to that too. What can I do? I've done everything. We're going to get to that later here in Romans 9. The first conclusion takes us back to the Exodus 33. The conclusion from that is that God's omniscience only fed the facts into the decree. So in the decree, you've got facts coming into the decree. The decree is where God resolves the facts in categories and his responses appropriately. And then that comes out of the decree as a printout in time. So remember, all this is an eternity past. God foreknew all that would be past, present, and future. That's why Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega in the end of Revelation. That whole, all that information, all that relationship is all in the decree from before anything happened. That would involve all the angel stuff too. All the creation, all the stuff that existed way before we were around here. And then time starts printing out from that point forward. And in people, and individuals, creatures, circumstances come out of that decree in various categories. And the only thing that goes in the decree is the actual, real. Not the possible, even though God knows the possible. I mean, we talked about this before. You could ask God a question about something that didn't happen but could have happened, and he could give you an answer about what would have happened had it happened. So every cause, condition, succession, and relation he understands. His complete awareness of all potentials. But that doesn't go in the decree. Only real goes in the decree. The decree is what is. And that becomes what we are. Because what's interesting about this is we program the decree. Our free will, unrestrained from God, programs the decree. There's no limit. God does not cause us to make a choice different than we would otherwise. Except if through the doctrine. If you know the Word of God, then based on that information, you may make a call that is compliant with His Word. Apart from that, though, there's no influence. And the devil does the same thing. Both the antagonist and the protagonist are providing information. The devil and God. And as we roll along here, we make a choice. And it's a free will choice. It's not influenced by anybody except for the information we have based on that we know about, that we think is right, whether right or wrong, and that we execute. And that becomes our free will choice. And God doesn't stop us from doing a bad choice. And he doesn't encourage us to do a right choice. He just do it. Boom. And then the consequences come rolling out the backside. So it's not like someone else is running your show. You're running your show. Completely. Free. Totally. Independent. And the only thing that affects your choices is what information you have. So if you have good information, you make better choices. That's one of Rick Hughes' major things. Bad decisions limit future options. That's why. Because if you don't know the right answer and you make the wrong answer, there's going to be baggage associated with that. It's going to cost you dearly. You know, we can look at every situation, the entire human race actually falls in that category because Adam and the woman had the choices. It was on the tree. They chose to eat. Boom. The whole thing rolls out. You know, it's interesting that nothing was actually going on until they fell. They were in a state of perfection until they fell. And then everything rolls out. Because God was actually waiting for them to fall. So he was actually waiting for them to make a bad choice. He knew it was coming. We don't know when it happened, but he did. That he knew it was coming. So he was fully expecting it to happen, and he let it happen. Because he's going to actually, remember, there's a principle of God that always works in every circumstance. God turns a curse into a blessing on the basis of grace. Never forget that. He always turns a curse into a blessing on the basis of grace. And so the challenge to us is to recognize the grace and the provision of grace that he gives us. And that's in all individual things that we have. Everybody has their own. But he always deals with that. He will always provide grace. Now we have to choose it. But it's there. So what was the decree in the past has already happened. So now we're talking about Genesis, Exodus. In Exodus we had the people came out of Exodus. They went the southern route initially. Remember, when you go to the Levant from Egypt, you go southern or northern route. And in that southern route, that took them out into the desert. And that's where they ran to Mount Sinai, and that's where God gave them the law. And that was God setting a constitution up for them. The Ten Commandments, basically, was their constitution. And that all had happened because Paul's talking about it, 2,000 years later. Because it was in the scripture that he had. He had the Tanakh, which was the Old Testament scriptures in the Hebrew. So he had that, and he probably had memorized it. So he was able to correlate data from that information that was in his head to what was happening now with his newfound information to the Holy Spirit, which is what he's writing now. He's writing the New Testament here in Romans. So when Paul quoted it in Romans 9:16, we already had the printout of what historically occurred in Exodus with the spiritual maturity as the objective. See, God's bringing these people out with the information that they have to a position of spiritual maturity. Now, they had serious problems, you know, because it turns out that entire first generation was pretty much unable to reach spiritual maturity. Why? Well, because they didn't believe the doctrine. They always said no. So God knew it was going to happen, but in a sense, you could say he was in a jam here. Only two of those people made it into the Promised Land. So they had a whole bunch of kids, and the kids went to the Promised Land under Joshua instead of going into the Promised Land under Moses, because they were negative. So they did not have, there were only two guys in the whole nation of that group of people that came through, several million people possibly, that had positive, there were two guys that died because of other problems, Aaron and Moses, but Joshua and Caleb were the only two that made it into the land. It's interesting. Of that first generation. So the first generation was completely wasted because they could not come to faith in God in the same way that they need doctrine. Now they were saved, so they're all in heaven. Because everybody went through that Red Sea was saved. But they didn't have the ability to grow to spiritual maturity. And that was really what God was wanting. He wanted them to have the moxie to be able to go into the land and do what had to get done. And even the second generation had a serious problem because the first thing he told them to do was kill everybody. That's a problem. They didn't have the moxie to do it. I mean, in Jericho, he did it. He wiped them all out except for Rahab and her family. But when they went into the land, their job was to raise the whole place, take it out. Why? Because the people that were there, the indigenous people, now people are always whining about indigenous people in this country. The indigenous people were pagans. And they were going to screw up the Jewish people coming in there and keep them from serving God properly, which is precisely what they did. You can go back through and look at Israel under the various Hivites and Jebusites and all the ites. You go, the whole bunch of them, there's like 12. And you can go through and see exactly how that group of ites impacted Israel as a nation and their ability to choose to follow God. And it was always bad. It was never good. So that's why he wanted them to clear the land of the ites. But they didn't do it. Some of them did, but most of them not. And some of them caused them a lot of heat. You know, like the Moabites. They were one of the biggies. But who was Moab? You know who Moab was? It was one of Lot's kids. You know, Moab and Ammon. They did take out Ammon. that guy was so bad. What's the word when you wipe out everybody? Genocided. Yeah, gone. That group. The Bible talks about it. They were nasty. They would not. They were worse than the Moabites. The Moabites survived. That's where Ruth came out of. Ruth. Interesting. Ruth. There's a Moabite who marries Boaz, who ultimately becomes in the line of Jesus. That's pretty cool. Anyways, but you look at all these people that were in these nations were all related, pretty much. Cousins and uncles and stuff like that. You know, it's really kind of crazy. And it's still that way today. Go over and that's what you got. All these countries, you can look at their pedigree back to these people. And they're still at war with each other. Nothing has changed. And they hate Israel because they are the promised people. They're jealous as hell of Israel. And they don't even know why they're jealous. But they are. Their grandparents did, about 40 generations ago. But to get to material world, you must already have received logistical grace. See, logistical grace is the predicate for the spiritual life. Remember, what you get when you're saved is what? The filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. And you have the ability to learn doctrine from that. Okay? So that's what takes us from spiritual death at birth into spiritual life when we're born again. So that's part of logistical grace. So it's everything we need to have a spiritual life with God. And that's a predicate for advancing to the point where we have capacity to receive blessing from God beyond basic resources. The Bible, Colonel Seam called that super grace. James calls it greater grace. And so did Paul. So, I mean, the thing is, it's a grace beyond grace. So the first package of grace gets you saved and with eternal life. The second package takes you past that into the whole sphere of God's blessing in time and eternity. Because remember, if you're blessed in time, there's a correlated blessing in eternity. And the only way that you have that is if you did the right thing in the right way. Remember what it says in Corinthians about wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, that's the dividing line. Wood, hay, and straw is the good things you did in the wrong way. Gold, silver, and precious stones is the good things you did in the right way. They're all good things. It's a question of why you did them and how. That's it. And so the why and the how is just, remember, it's not just what you do, but how you do it. The ends and the causes of the ends are defined by God. And the key foundation for that is keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's the first problem-solving device. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. So, to get to maturity, you have to already have received logistical grace, because logistical grace contains the resources that are necessary to be spiritual. You can't be spiritual without logistical grace. That's the filling of the Spirit. And you can't be receive logistical grace until you are saved. So the predicate for this whole thing, that's the first statement here. I will have mercy. It correlates to that. That's where you have, God has given us mercy on the basis of faith in Christ. So that's where the initial dividing point occurs that he's discussing between Jacob and Esau. That's the initial division. So first you have to have a salvation, then logistical grace, and then maturity adjustment to God's justice from the imputation of God's blessing that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, God is glorified the more he's able to impute to us. You want to glorify God? Put yourself in a position where you have capacity from doctrine to receive more from God. Now, sometimes what you receive from God is not something you necessarily like. Because sometimes, well, Paul talked about that. Because the adversity that came to Paul, like the thorn demon, was for his blessing. But he didn't like it, because it was a pain in the butt. Now, so sometimes you're going to get something from God that he's blessing you with that's a pain in the butt. And it's a blessing for you, because if you orient to his grace in the process, you will deal with that problem and actually grow more than you would have otherwise. So that's what you have to recognize. God's not only interested in time, he's interested in eternity. So if he can give you a hassle in time to make you develop capacity for doing the right thing with more power, it's called momentum, then he's going to do it. So don't expect all the things you get from God to be nice. Sometimes they're going to be adversarial. Because the pressure we're under in life. If we apply the doctrine, we develop more power, called momentum, in the power. So it's like taking a hose and putting your finger on the end of it. You turn the faucet on, say there's no sprayer on the end. It's just a hose. Well, if I'm watering the plants out here, and the water's coming out, and I can throw the water around where I need it to be because there's enough pressure for it to do that. But if I have to reach that plant over yonder, and I'm over here, and my hose ain't long enough, how do I get it there? I put my finger on that thing and shoot it over there, and I can shoot 12 or 14 feet. And I don't have to get my hose all the way over there. That's what he does with you. So when God puts you in pressure in a bad situation, he's putting his finger on you to make it squeeze so it goes hop harder. So you can get somewhere you ain't bent. You can't get otherwise. That's how you got to look at it. So, I mean, that's God turning the curse into a blessing. So first you have salvation and logistical grace, and then maturity adjustment to God's justice from the imputation of God's blessing that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. That calls for a double conclusion. And therefore we have two inferential particles combined to introduce what might be called a double conclusion. And we will translate it as so then as it does in ASV. So basically it's a reason, it's a causal, a cause for what is happening. So the NASB starts out with so then, which is a okay way to describe it, even though there's two ends coming out. Next comes the negative uk. That's our next word. Therefore, so then, or there then not, Now there's our ooks. So we got two ooks coming up, two no's. Basically, there's two things that are not the right answer, but to the natural man appear to be. Remember, the natural man does not understand the things of God. Another passage says, my thoughts are not your ways and your thoughts are not my ways. Okay, so these two ideas are things that we would naturally think would be the right thing to do under the circumstance. But they both have knots hooked to them. And one's going to be desire, that's want, and the other one's going to be work, run. So if you look at the English, it says, it does not depend on what the man who wants, that's our will, or the man who runs. So it doesn't depend on wanting something or going after it. Those are the two wrong things. Why is that? Because our natural thinking is going to be wrong. That's religion. Religion thinks it can get God's approval by doing stuff. Whatever. I mean, sometimes it's being ascetic. Sometimes it's being gracious, giving money away. There's all kinds of things that people can do or think they can do to get God's approval. And there's nothing we can do to get God's approval. That's what you got to understand. Zero. Now, God does approve of certain activities if it's done the right way. But apart from God's direction and His influence, you're never going to do it in the right way. You can do the right thing because you don't know any better. It's what you do. But you didn't do it in the right way. So a lot of times people go places and do things for the wrong reason. And that isn't any benefit before God. Now, that may help other people. That's fine. But it's not. That's wood, hay, and straw. So don't forget that. It's wood, hay, and straw. So you got to do the right thing in the right way. That's going to come up. So we have a ook, which is not, because our conclusion is a negative. So the first three words are ara, un, ook. So the therefore, ook, or so then, not. This construction demands the use of a present active indicative of verb imi. That's our word is. That's the next word. There's no is in the sentence. Therefore, you don't see no verb. There's no verb. There's not the wanting, not the running, no is. But you got to have one in English to make it work. So that's why it's an ellipsis. So we have to add it. That's there is. And you'll notice in the English, that's where the depend and does comes into play. That's an is. It's dependent. So it's another way of explaining is. So the first three words, this construction demands the use of the present active indicative of the verb imi, which is to be inserted because it forms an ellipsis. So in the English we have, so that it is not. The next word is the present active participle of the verb theleo. That's our word for want. Theleo. To want, to desire, to wish. That's what it means. It could mean will. With a definite article ho. We're going to notice there's a lot of ho's in here. And remember, when you have the definite article, it's monadic. Remember, the construction of the nouns that are being stated can either be monadic or narthous. And all through Romans, we see this a ton. And almost never do they bring the concept of the monadic or narthous concept into the English. It's not easy. You got to add words that don't make sense, and which actually is a the. And what it does is it takes the noun and makes a specific case. That's what monadic means. Mono, one. Okay, mono means anarthous means highest quality. Monadic means singular. Okay, so these are all singular. So we're talking about the will and the run. So you're doing specific activities that are pursuing what you think is going to be accepted by God for blessing. And of course they're not. The next word is going to be a but the big ally here. There's our but. That is saying, well, none of that crap works. You got to do this. That word there just defines that. It's a but in here. So we'll get that in a minute here, probably next time, because we're already running out of time. So theleo means to will, to want, to desire, with a definite article ho. So there's our will. Let's see, there's our the, there's our ho. So ho, and then we have want. So we got ho, want. So now we have that's a desire. That's the wanting to do the right thing, but not knowing how. That's the problem. The definite article is singular, ablative of source, that's used as a personal pronoun, so it's translated from him. When the definite article is used as a personal pronoun, it emphasizes that God is the source of the blessing in a negative way, which means he's not. He's not the source. So if you do it that way, it doesn't work. It may work in other spheres with other people and other circumstances. In other words, you can have blessing in time from people because you did something that they liked, that God isn't impressed at all. As far as him, it's wood, hay, and straw. And he's going to burn it up at the evaluation. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information so that we can understand the specific way that we're to function in order to glorify you, and then have capacity to receive the blessing you would have to receive to us, give us, that you want to give us, that you're waiting to give us, but we're not ready until we do it the right way. Help us to learn that so that we can do it the right way and then receive that blessing and you be glorified in the process of giving it to us. We ask this now, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.